with you this Lord's Day, this morning and now this evening. And as you know, we journey on home to New York tomorrow, and who knows what we'll find there. But Lord willing, that's where we're headed. I would like to continue our little study today in the book of Romans, and this time if you'd go to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. And as we go to Romans chapter 5, we'll do a very slight review and then continue on tonight. But I'd like to read one verse for now from Romans 5, and that would be verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, please. Verse 12 from the Word of God. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. God does bless the reading of His precious word. We hope to read more later. As we shared with you this morning, I think I have to turn something on here. Okay. As we shared with you this morning, we're looking at God's diagnosis of humanity. Not humanity through the eyes of a politician or even a doctor or an educator, but God's diagnosis of humanity. We began to see, as we began in Romans chapter 1, that the simple observation was that mankind is under the judgment of God and worthy of death because he is a sinner by practice. We did read in Romans 1:32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. And so it had to do with what we do. Those who commit such things, we deserve death. We have earned, so to speak, the judgment of God. But while in observing the sinners by practice, we came to see in the context of Romans 1, that was really only the symptom of humanity, that any good doctor will probe and try to get to the reason of how a person gets there. If they had a sore throat, how did you get the sore throat? Screaming or leaving your window open? It will govern the different solution to the problem. And so we looked that the problem of the sinners by practice is we're sinners by choice. That we just haven't sinned because of our environment or just our politics, but we know God. And with that knowledge of God, as Romans 1:18 says, we hold the truth in unrighteousness. We still sin while possessing the truth. So it's a whole different thing when you sin out of rebellion, when you sin while knowing better. And he went on to prove that, didn't he? And he showed that humanity with the knowledge of creation in Romans 1:21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So we saw, as it escalates and the symptoms will increase, that society indeed are sinners by practice, but because they are sinners by choice, there has been light. They have pushed that light away because they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. Therefore, they are worthy of death. We saw that God's solution then will have to be a Savior, just not an educator, just not a change of politics, just not therapy, but God has sent a Savior, and the gospel of God is God's power unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We learned that His Savior, of course, is Jesus Christ our Lord, and in simple language, it's Christ for me, becoming my substitute, taking my place on the cross. In the words of Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. So we looked at the reason why we're under the wrath of God, the reason why His anger is righteous, the reason why we are filled with all kind of deeds in society, sinners by practice. The reason was, first of all, we were a sinner by choice. We chose to push God away and sin anyway. Now, having observed that first diagnosis and God's solution to it in the gospel, the problem goes even deeper. Tonight, Lord willing, we want to look at the deeper diagnosis as we consider the source of sin, the source of sin. Not the reason now why people do wrong things, but the source of it. Any, again, good diagnosis won't try to get to the source, won't they? You know, if somebody complains of a stomach ache, well, you could say, well, take some Pepto-Bismol or Alka-Seltzer, and that might relieve it temporarily. But you might want to get to the source. And the source might be the restaurant you're eating at. And it's food poisoning. And others who eat there will get the same thing. And if you continue to eat there, it'll happen again. And so you want to get to the source if you're going to solve the problem effectively. So in a diagnosis, you not only have to know the reason why, you need to know the source, the cause of the whole thing. And that's what we get here in Romans 5 and verse 12. The source of sin in humanity. Why are we rebels? Well, look at it here again, if you would, in verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In this, we simply see the truth that because we're connected to Adam, and sin has entered in through that one man, it's entered into the world, and the very effects of sin, death, so that death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Therefore, we are sinners by birth. That the source of sin is not just the law that we break. The source of sin, again, is not our environment around us. The source of sin goes back to our heritage, our birth. We are connected to the first man, Adam. And not only have we inherited a couple of eyes and a couple of ears and a mouth and etc., we have inherited the status of a sinner, consigned to death, eternal separation from God. And so we'll deal with the source here. And the question simply could be asked this way. Do people become sinners because they sin a lot? Or do they sin a lot because they're sinners? You know, people do ask the question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, in the Bible, that's easy. The chicken did. God created it, and then, of course, it had eggs later. The answer here will be, we sin because we are sinners. The very source of sin is our birth. Not only what we do is wrong in the eyes of God, who we are is wrong in the eyes of God. Who we are, that we are connected to the wrong race, if you will, and indeed sinners by birth. One man, sin, entered into the world. Now, as he did in the first diagnosis, the first level of the diagnosis, he not only gives the diagnosis that we're sinners by choice, we hold the truth in unrighteousness, he went on to analyze it to prove it. And he'll do the same thing here. He'll make a statement, a diagnosis, that we indeed also, the source of sin is our birth, our connection to Adam, that is, that we're sinners by birth. He will then go on to analyze the situation to prove that diagnosis. And let's see how the apostle does it by the Spirit of God. So if you now look at verse 13 of Romans chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now the statement in verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world. You remember the law, the Ten Commandments, and the subsequent ordinances were given by God to Moses to Israel. Now, that happened in approximately 1445 B.C. Until that time, there was no strict code of conduct given to man with the penalty of death. So until 1445 B.C., ever since Adam, there was really no law saying you must do this, you can't do this, and if you do, you'll die. It didn't exist. However, he observes in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. You see, sin was present before the law. So sin isn't just the bad things I do, the laws I break. Its source goes deeper than my present actions. It's, again, who I am, born a sinner in Adam. But as he again is saying in verse 13, sin was in the world, but then he adds in verse 13, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, that word imputed means accounted, to apply to your record book as a violation. Sin is not counted as a violation where there is no law. You go to a place like Nevada where some roads there's no speed limit, and you may go 150 miles an hour if your car will do it, and they really can't give you a ticket for that because there's no law against it, so you're not a violator. However, does that mean it's wise to go 150 miles an hour? You might wreck. You might die. But the point is, it isn't counted as a violation, but that doesn't mean there won't be consequences because of reckless driving. Now, having observed that until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not counted as a violation. There was no violation on your record book. He then goes on to observe this in verse 14. He says this, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or likeness of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. Now, Adam was given a law, just like Israel. You see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, God went on to say, didn't he, in Genesis 2:17, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So there was a penalty for disobeying God. He was under law. Don't eat of it. The day you do, there's a penalty. Thou shalt surely die. However, from Adam to Moses, though God gave that whole code of conduct, there was no law given like that. However, death reigned from Adam to Moses. God did take two people home without dying, Enoch and Elijah, but everybody else died. Death was king. So how can death be king when there was no law? Well, sin was in the world. Sin isn't connected to the law. Sin is connected to Adam, if you will. And so death reigned, which teaches us something here. That something can be, in a society, morally right. Or should I put it, let me put it this way. It can be legally right and morally wrong. Legally right. We have that in our society. You know, sodomy now is legally right. Adultery is legally right. Different things, divorce and a whole lot of other things are legally right. Someday gay marriage might be legally right. And on it goes. But just because something is legally right doesn't mean it's not morally wrong. You might say, well, it's legal. I'm not breaking the law. So you're not. There's no law violation. But death still reigned from Adam to Moses because sin was in the world. Well, people still die, showing they were morally wrong, even though there was no specific violation on their record book. And so we see that mankind, therefore, are sinners by birth. You see, it isn't the amount of sins you do that make you a sinner, nor is it the amount of right things you do that make you righteous in God's eyes, is it? Take an example, go to agriculture, the fruit trees. If you had a cherry tree, how many cherries does it take to make it a cherry tree? 1, 50, 550. You say, well, it's inherent nature. Doesn't matter if there's 1, doesn't matter if there's 101. It's still a cherry tree. It is not the amount of the cherry trees, it is the inherent nature of it. And so men and women, because we're connected to Adam, are sinners by birth and therefore consigned to death. Who we are is wrong. Our identity is wrong, if you will. Now, in Romans chapter 5, he is actually presenting two races, if you will, two family trees. There is Adam's race, of which Adam is the progenitor. Adam is the head. And everybody connected to Adam, we're really, in that sense, brothers and sisters of the human race. You know, you hear today, we're all the children of God. Well, being connected to Adam does not make you a child of God. It does make you a child of sin. And we're equal in that sense, that we're all sinners. And in that sense, there's only one race. You know, we read in Acts 17:26. That God made of one blood all nations of men. The Bible really knows, physically speaking, of only one race. There's different ethnic groups and different nations, etc. But there's only one race, and that's connected to Adam. That does not qualify you to be a child of God. Just because he made you doesn't mean he owns you now. You know, you could build a house, and you made the house, but what if you sold it? It's not yours anymore. Just because you make something doesn't mean it's yours. You see, we are equally the children of Adam, but we're sinners. Therefore, something has to happen to become a child of God. Well, Romans chapter 5 will go on to present another family tree, headed up not by Adam, but by God's Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the progenitor, if I could use that language, of a new race called spiritual in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so that whoever you're connected to will determine what you are. That does happen physically, doesn't it? The family you were born in, well, it kind of determines your DNA, the color of your skin. It could even determine your status. If you're born into a rich family, you're a little rich kid without moving a finger and so on. And so you come into that by birth, don't you? And so who you're connected to will determine what you are. Connected to Adam, the human representative, we are sinners and consigned to death. However, there's a head of another family, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're connected to Him, then you have a different status, a different identity. We're going to see tonight that God's gospel not only changes your destiny, He saves you from wrath by the Lord Jesus taking our place on the cross. This gospel goes deeper and deals with the problem of sinners by birth and will change our identity, our family, that is who we are. Now, just briefly, we're not going to have time to go through here verse by verse, but look, he's presenting two men, two heads of races. Adam, of the physical race, called the earthy race in 1 Corinthians 15. The Lord Jesus, of the spiritual race, or the heavenly people, called heavenly in 1 Corinthians 15. But look what it goes on here to say in verse 15 of Romans 5, if you would. Romans 5, verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now, the Bible's presenting two entities, two men, two heads of races, Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. And who you're connected to determines what you are. In Adam, you're condemned. In Christ, you live. Look how that comes across in the next verse, verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. One man's disobedience, all are sinners. One man's obedience, obeying to the cross, Philippians 2:8, and all in him will live and be not condemned, be justified, declared righteous. So there's simply two races in black and white language, as 1 Corinthians 15:22 puts it. For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. In the family of Adam, you're a sinner and consigned to death. In Christ, while you're righteous, you're a saint, and you're consigned to life. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. And so we see that we start out in Adam. This was the exact theology, if I could use that word, the Lord Jesus preached, that something radical is needed, not just reformation, but a new birth. He did preach in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so it's a new birth, a transfer from one family to another. Not only my destiny must be changed in the gospel, my identity of who I am. Now, having laid that groundwork as revealed in Romans chapter 5, I just want to briefly consider part of Romans chapter 6. For brothers and sisters and friends, Romans chapter 6 is the legal procedure in God's system of justice, how one can be transferred from the family of Adam to the status of the family of Christ. You do know there is a way to go from one family to another. We have it in our life. We call it adoption. In fact, Romans 8:15 will speak of the spirit of adoption. But if you've ever adopted someone or you know about adoption, you know there is legal procedure, don't you? You just don't change one family to another by going up to your neighbor's door, knocking on the door and say, I'm here to be your kid. I don't like my parents and you're cool. Doesn't work that way. There's great legal procedure before you'll ever have the name and the status of that other family. And to be transferred from Adam to Christ, in God's legal system, if you will, there is legal procedure. And it is Romans chapter 6 that will give you a legal God and the legal procedure of how the believer goes not only being saved from wrath, but who we are, our very identity has changed from a sinner in Adam to a righteous saint in the Lord Jesus Christ. From death to life, and on a legal basis. Well, you know, oftentimes we look at the fact, well, legal isn't good, we think. God is love. Oh, he is love, 1 John 4:8. But you can thank the Lord, as Romans is presenting him here, he's a righteous God or a just God. He's a legal God. I'll tell you why that's good. Because when something's legal, you go by the rules. There's security in that. You kind of know what the rules are. You know, if you take the rules out of society, you say, well, we don't want to go by rules, by legality anymore, and so there's no speed limit anymore. And there's no policeman in Charlotte. Would you really want to go outside? You're driving home tonight at 48 miles an hour, and the red lights go on. They pull you over, and they're giving you a ticket. You say, well, what for? I wasn't even going to speed limit. I don't like the number 48. It just doesn't do much for me, he says. And write you a ticket. There's no security in that. You can't appeal that. But you could appeal it if there's an ordinance that says 65 or whatever it says. You weren't breaking it, and the minimum is 40, huh? And so that would give you a security, that would give you a structure to life. I want to tell you, God is a legal God. And what we have in Romans chapter 6 is just not some feeling that I hope I'm in another family, just not some hunch or gut instinct. We have legal procedure of how it happened, that I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, my not only destiny has changed in the gospel, my identity has changed of who I am. Now, in Romans chapter 6, The Lord Jesus will not be presented as your substitute or Savior. He will, however, is still the answer. Christ is still the answer. But it will not be Christ for me, like in the first diagnosis. Christ died for us. It'll be Christ as me. He'll now be your legal representative. Now, let's just read a verse or two on this. Just look at a couple of highlights here in Romans 6. And for example, you look at verse 4, what the believer is told. Just drawing a few verses out here. Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I will suggest to you that your old man here is not your lower self, but your former self, all that you were in Adam. And I point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him certain things happen to you. He's acting now as your legal representative. Now, there is a difference between a substitute and a representative. In the sports world, in the baseball world, they do have a substitute, don't they? It's called a pinch hitter. Man takes the place of another batter. Say if that pinch hitter hits a home run. Well, it does help the team. But that home run does not go on the person he substituted for. It's not on his status and his score, is it? It helped the team, but the effects wasn't transferred to the other person. But when somebody acts as a representative, what they do is also transferred to you. Your president, you know, does act as your representative. You have the House of Representatives, don't they? If the House of Representatives choose to raise taxes, whether you agree with it or not, it does affect you, doesn't it? In other words, they represent you. They don't pay your taxes. They don't become your substitute. You wouldn't imagine that, would you? But they do represent you so that what they do now affects you because you're in their citizenry, you're in their country, and so on. So that what a representative does will include you in whatever they do. So whatever the Lord Jesus Christ did here in his death and resurrection includes you. Now go down a little farther here in verse 7. Romans chapter 6 and verse 7. It says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. And it's bringing before us two concepts here, death and life. The death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and the life of the Lord Jesus in resurrection. Oh, he's still the answer. It's still his life and death, but now not as a substitute, as representative. Legally speaking, and you will see here in Romans 6 and other scriptures, death is a legal separator. Death breaks a legal bond. I know there's a lot of negative things to death. Can be a positive to it. It breaks a legal bond. Romans 7 itself will give the example. That a wife is married to another man while her husband lives, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she shall no longer be called an adulteress, though she be married to another man. You see, that death of that husband broke the legal bond, so she was free of any legal connection to him and was free to remarry. And so death can be a legal separator. Say somebody owes back taxes and going to declare back bankruptcy and all the shame that goes with it. And they die. The government can no longer prosecute. The legal connection has been broken. The executor of the will might get prosecuted, but not the person themselves. There's a sense in which death is a legal separator. Life, on the other hand, is a legal uniter. Take a new life, a baby born into a new family. Back in New York, we have the Rockefeller family. You've heard of that. Take a little baby born into that rich Rockefeller family. That little baby has the status of a little millionaire, perhaps a billionaire, without ever moving a finger yet. All the status that goes with that is theirs because of the union that life has brought it into. So that death breaks a bond, life brings into a bond. Now that is what is being taught here. That the death of the Lord Jesus broke a bond, and the life of the Lord Jesus created a bond. And since he acts as our representative, since we're in Christ, what is true of him is true of us. Let's just look at that briefly. Look, if you will, at verse 9. Romans 6 and verse 9. It says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. He's not under the authority of death. He can't ever die again because he is raised from the dead. There's a union that has been broken with that authority. He goes on to put it this way in verse 10. Verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now first it says in verse 10 that speaking of the Lord Jesus, that he died unto sin once. It does not say here he died for sin. That's Romans chapter 5. That's substitution. Dying to something is identification. A union has been broken. A bond, I should say, has been broken. Dying to sin. But how did the Lord Jesus die unto sin? For he did once. How did he do it? It's very important to understand this, because the same way you did as a believer. So the question is, how did the Lord Jesus die unto sin? I say this reverently. He did not go around daily saying, there's sin in me, and I just got to die to it. I got to reckon it dead. God forbid. He was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. 1 John 3:5. He was sinless. So our Lord Jesus never died to sin in some experiential way. There it is, and I just got to reckon myself dead. No, that's not what it says. Well, how did he die to sin? Well, look what the text says. Verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. In that he died. The very act of death has a power to it, and it breaks a connection, a legal connection, so that he is dead to the whole dominion of sin and will never die again because he's not in that domain, that authority. Death has separated from that, legally separated from that, the very act of his death. But he also lives unto God. How does our Lord Jesus Christ live unto God? You say, well, he's doing a lot of things for him. Well, that's not what the text says. Look what it says here in verse 10 again. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. In that he liveth. Life unites. And he's connected to God by the very virtue of the fact that he lives and is on the very right hand of God tonight, Hebrews 1:3. So that his death separates him from the domain of death, and death can't touch him again. And he's connected to God forever in the fact that he lives. So death has separated him from something and has united him with something, that is life. Now, if you're in Christ, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and physical baptism, chapter 3, says will demonstrate the spiritual reality is the truth, of identification, where he acts on your behalf, then it's also true of you as a believer. Look at verse 11. It says, likewise, same way it happened to Christ, it's true of you. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. Count it to be so. To be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, this has nothing to do with feeling. I am dead to sin tonight. This is an experience thing that I experienced. It happened at the death of Christ. And when he died, whatever he did included me. He acted as my representative. I'm dead to sin. I can never die eternally before God. But because he lives unto God, I also live unto God. I have new life. I'm considered righteous, a saint in the Bible, connected to God, if you will, by the very virtue of his resurrection life. So in him, I'm separated from sin. In him, I'm united to God. And so my whole identity has been changed. You talk about those who trouble with, quote, self-esteem. How would you like some Christ esteem to whatever he is, I am? Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him in love. Verse 6 of Ephesians 1. To the praise of the glory of his grace, where he has made us accepted in the beloved. Is he holy? You say, oh, he is. So are you. Is he without blame? Without a doubt. So is the believer. Whatever is true of him becomes true of you. In Christ. A new identity, a new creation, not in Adam. I've been connected to a new source, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. A gospel that diagnoses the problem correctly, that we are sinners by birth, and the source of sin is Adam. So it will not be something I can experience today that will change this problem. Oh, it has to be a transfer of families. And it's only the death and resurrection of Christ that can do that. And then can put me in Christ and give me a new identity, a new standing before God. What a gospel. Not only changes my destiny, changes my very identity. But thirdly, we want to look at a further diagnosis of sin in the book of Romans. And that would take us to chapter 7, if we could. Chapter 7. Not only Christ for me, but Christ as me, as dying and rising again. But in chapter 7, the third diagnosis of humanity will have to do with the location of sin. The location of sin. Not just the reason why we sin, nor the source of sin, but even deeper, the location of sin. Say a doctor does discover a patient has cancer. It would be helpful to discover the location, wouldn't it? It would be awful to amputate a leg when the cancer's skin on the ear. So they must discover the location. And what we will see here in Romans chapter 7 is the location of sin in humanity, but specifically here, humanity that's in Christ, already saved. Already saved from wrath. Already righteous in Christ. And yet, the location of sin will be pinpointed. Now look, if you will, here. In Romans chapter 7, if you would, and verse 14. Verse 14 of Romans 7 says this. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, or fleshly, sold under sin. Now, in its context, he's comparing God's law to us. And the problem is not God's law. We are delivered from the law as a believer. But why is that? Is the law some horrible thing? No, it's good. It's good. The problem is never the law. The problem is us. I am fleshly. I am carnal. We're going to see here that what we are is also wrong. That we are not only sinners by choice and sinners by birth, but sinners by nature. The very stuff we're made of is absolutely tainted and wrong, if you will. The law is spiritual, he's saying. That won't be the problem at all. But it's what the law has to work with. I am carnal. I'm natural. I'm fleshly, sold under sin. You know, brothers and sisters, some things by themselves are good until you mix it. Fire, very good. You know, he cooks things, keeps you warm, etc. But you mix it with gasoline fumes. That's a whole different story, isn't it? A disaster, if you will. Good by itself, but bad when it's mixed. The law itself is good and spiritual, but when you mix that with something called flesh, why, a disaster happens. He goes on to speak of that here, speaking here as a Christian, someone in Christ, and what he's going to discover here is what is called the law of sin, the very location of sin. There's been some great discoveries in our world. Newton has discovered the law of gravity. It's what's heavier than air comes down if it goes up, if it's the same atmospheric conditions. And when that supposed apple fell on his head, Paul makes a tremendous discovery here, the law of sin and the location of it. Let's look how he did that as he shares his experience in verse 15. Not only makes the statement, but goes on to analyze it to prove it. Sinners by nature, what we are is wrong. I'm fleshly, sold under sin, and then goes on to prove it, verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Now, he knows it's a little battle. He says, that which I do, I allow not. He says, I did some things I'm not proud of, so to speak, but I didn't want to do them. I didn't allow them. It wasn't that I premeditated them and said, yeah, I got to do these things. I did not want to do them. He went on to say in verse 15, but what I hate, that I do. There's things I hate, and I am against them, but I end up doing them. Well, he thinks that through a little bit. Look at verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law of God that is good. He says the problem isn't really me. I consent to the law of God. This I, this renewed mind, this renewed man he's talking about, this inward man as a Christian, is good, he says. Because I agree with good and I agree with evil. So that's not the problem. It's the performance that's the problem, he says. But I really am on the right side in my thinking, my will. What he goes on to say in verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it. It's not really me. Well, then what is it, Paul? But sin that dwelleth in me. And now we have the discovery of indwelling sin. The location of sin, it's in us. In the very fabric, so to speak, as we've used the term today, of our DNA, our body, if you will. That what I am is wrong, that is carnal or fleshly. That is coursing throughout my body, if you will. That sin dwelleth in me. You know, as some have said, we have met the enemy, and the enemy is ourselves. And that's what's happening here. It's not I that do it. It's not this inward man. He agrees with right and wrong. It's not the problem. He says, but it's sin that dwelleth in me. The location of sin. It's not your dysfunctional family. It is not, again, politics, environment, authority. It is in you. That's the location of it. What we are is wrong, a sinner by nature. Look what he goes on to say in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, speaking of this body now, dwelleth no good thing. In the body, there's nothing good, this flesh. Goes on to say in verse 18, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. The problem is not the will. The problem is the performance. Now verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Once again, the performance doesn't match the will. Will is good, performance can be bad, or vice versa. Now, verse 20. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, I'm doing something I don't want to, it can't be me. It can't be my will. It has to be something else. It's sin, he says, sin that lives in me. And believer, I don't know how you discovered it, but most of us have discovered this, haven't we, as believers? That awful truth that not only does Christ live in us, sin lives in me. Goes on to say this in verse 21, this great discovery that is a tremendous discovery we need to understand. Verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And now he's not speaking of a code of conduct, an ordinance law like a speed limit, not the Mosaic law here, but a spiritual law. I find then a law. You do know that we use that term law both ways in our society. Sometimes we mean a rule. Sometimes we mean an unchanging principle. Speed limit, that's a law. How about the law of gravity? If you go up on a roof and slip off, you know, you're going to hit the ground. But there's nothing at City Hall that says you're going to hit the ground or that you're not allowed to hit the ground. It's an unchanging principle of life that what's heavier than air, what goes up must come down. And here we're speaking of a law, a spiritual law, that is an unchanging principle. That when I would do good, evil is present with me. Indwelling sin. Goes on to say in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The inward man isn't the problem, it's his body, okay? Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And here we have the law of sin, and the location is in my members. The very principle of sin. And it will war against the law of my mind. And so, believers, we have a civil war going on inside. We have the battle, so to speak, of evil and good, of the law of sin against the inward man. Or as Galatians 5:17 puts it, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So there's a civil war happening inside a believer. But in a sense, that can be a positive thing. Because there is something to fight evil, okay? I can think of a young woman that got saved in New Jersey. The Lord saved her. And her name was Cindy. And her husband was not saved at that time. And after being saved a couple months, we had Bible studies with him. She called my house one day and she said, I don't think I'm saved. And just to make her think, I said, well, what happened, Cindy? Did you find out the Lord Jesus didn't die on the cross? Oh, no, of course he did. Isn't he in heaven as your high priest? Did you find out he's not the Son of God? He's not in heaven? Oh, no, of course he is. Then why aren't you saved? But my husband and I got into a fight, and I said some pretty nasty things. She says, how could I be saved? I asked the Lord for wisdom. I said, Cindy, before you got saved, did you and your husband have any fights? Oh, my goodness, she said. I said, you want to tell me what you said? She said, no. I said, why didn't you call me? It never bothered her. You see, the very fact that it's bothering her tells me there's a civil war. I said, that's not a sign that you're not saved. It's a sign that you're saved. If you can go out and do those things and then tell me they don't bother me, that's your opinion, that's my rights, then we're worried. But thank the Lord, there's a battle the unsaved won't have in that sense. But indeed, it's not a pleasant battle. The discovery of the law of sin, that even though you're in Christ, sin is in your members. The apostle cries out in desperation. Look at verse 24. O wretched man that I am, Oh, wretch, that's a believer crying out. You ever cry that? You know, he said, man, if people knew what I was thinking and knew my attitude, it all looks good on the outside. But oh, wretched man that I am. When you discover this law of sin, that it doesn't always match your desire. But, you know, he asked the right question. Look at the question he asked in verse 24. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He didn't say what. You know, what program will do? No. Who? Looking to a person, who shall deliver me from what? It's the body that's the problem, the body of this death. It has sin in it. Therefore, the body's dying. Who shall deliver me? And it's a future tense here. Who shall? And he answers his own question. It's nice when you can do that. Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ again. The answer for our wrath that we're under, the deeds that we've done because of why we've done them, is the Lord Jesus on the cross. It's Christ for me. The answer for my identity is wrong. I'm a sinner by birth. It's Christ as me, as my death and resurrection represented Him, giving me a new identity. And when it comes to what I am, this body of this death, the answer again will be Christ, but in a different aspect now. Now before we briefly in closing get into that aspect, look how verse 25 closes. Let's reread verse 25. It says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now that is a fact of life until the Lord Jesus comes. It is. That with the mind, you serve the law of God. You'll want to do what's right. You'll disagree with what God calls evil. Okay? Or you'll agree with what God calls evil. But with the flesh, you'll serve the law of sin. Because it has the very law of sin in its members. And you will be faced with this dilemma until the Lord Jesus resurrects your body, whether alive through the rapture or out of the ground. It's a dilemma we're faced with, even Paul was. And sometimes we forget that. Now, faced with that dilemma, chapter 8 will go on to give the solution. It's a twofold solution. There is a future solution for this very body of death. Thank the Lord, there is a present solution, not how to eradicate indwelling sin, but to at least overcome it so it doesn't become actions in our life. The answer will not be the law. We cannot keep the law because of indwelling sin. But God has given what we can call a solution for the body of this death. Just briefly, look at this solution here. If you'd go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, what the believer is told. Romans 8 and verse 9. Here's what the believer is told. But ye are not in the flesh. That is the status, the arena of the flesh. It's in you. Sin is in you. But you're not looked at as in the flesh, thank the Lord. It says, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The solution will be the Spirit of Christ. When you're a Christian, it's more than a theology. You have the Spirit of Christ in your heart. You know, as Galatians 4:6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Okay? So the answer here is the Spirit of Christ. But as far as eradicating sin in my body, changing this body of this death, he goes on to say this in verse 10. Verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Let me stop there. If Christ is in you, and that's the if of argument, Christ is in you. But you know what? Your body is dead because of sin. Even as a believer, your body is no different than the unsaved person. Your body too gets gray hair, doesn't it? Or loses its hair. You feel those aches and pains, don't you, as you get older? I know I do. I was playing tennis with a 23-year-old guy last week in Florida, trying to have fellowship with him. I saw after 3 or 4 games, I felt things my body hadn't felt for a while. And things are changing, you know. I made all kind of excuses. I don't know if he believed me or not. But our body, we get diseases, we can get sick, and we die. The body is dead because of sin. Wherever there's sin, there's death, and sin is in our members. That's why your body is no different than an unbeliever. But it goes on to say this in verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There's another principle called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which we haven't talked about tonight. But wherever He is, there's life. So therefore, it's not a permanent state for your body. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that is impart life, quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Well, I took the corpse of the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit of God quickened it with life. And that same Spirit is associated with the believer and will do the same to your mortal body on Resurrection Day. So the Philippians 3:21 tells the believer, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Like Him someday, where sin will be eradicated. Sin in your members will no longer exist. You'll have a new body in Christ. But until that day happens, we are still left with a dilemma. With the inward man, I serve the law of God, and with the flesh, or with the mind, the law of God, and with the flesh, the law of sin. Does the Spirit of God make any provision for that? Well, He does. And the answer will be Christ in me. Changing my identity or my destiny, Christ for me. Changing my identity, Christ as me. But now the change will be my personality. And I do not mean our social personality. God doesn't make us all robots. I do mean our character personality, our actions, what we are. That He will change that. And it's Christ again is the answer in all three of these things. But now through His Spirit, Christ in me. Yes, I can't eradicate sin now. Resurrection will take care of that through the Holy Spirit of God. But look what the Spirit can do through us. Look at verse 13. Romans 8 and verse 13. And this is a principle. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The word mortify, as you know, means put to death. Now, you can't put something to death unless it's living. You see, sin lives in us. And what you're asked to put to death through the Spirit, you know, the world means well. They have a slogan, just say no to drugs or whatever. They mean well. You know what most people find out? Yeah, I don't have the power to say no. I can say intellectually I don't want to say no, but when I come right down to it, I don't have the power to say no. If you're saved, you have the power to say no to sin and yes to God. Not that there won't be a battle. But through the Spirit, you can put to death the deeds of the body. Not putting to death the body, eradicating sin in your members. You can't do that. You can go into asceticism, into a monastery, into whatever you want, fasting, and you'll never drown.